All right, now please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke 14, verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. And please turn down to verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" And especially the latter half of verse 23, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." May God add the blessing to his word. Let us pray that the preaching is blessed. Our Father and our God, what a wonderful thing it is to us to perceive in your word that you save many and not few. Father, as we come now to the word as it is preached, we ask that you would bless your servant who preaches, that he would preach faithfully the words of Christ. And we ask as well for your servants who will now hear, that they would receive the word as it is preached as well, that your Holy Spirit would be among us now to bless each and every one of us with the words of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as our pastor noted this morning, our church has been around for about 6 years as a church plant. And in that time, I have seen the Lord bless us in many, many ways. I have seen him do some wonderful things in our midst. And I hope that we do not grow weary or discouraged in the work of church planting, because church planting is difficult business, people of God. The laborers always seem far too few, and the ground always seems far too hard and difficult. But it is always going to be much, much harder, friends, if you don't understand why we do it. Why do we do it? Brothers and sisters, in our text, we see we do it because Jesus says God wants his house full. He wants his house full. He wants the kingdom of God to be filled to the brim, that he might be gracious to many and not just to a few. And as he is our God, and as we love him, his desire must become our desire as well. And that is where we ought to be in our Christian walk. Whatever God says is his desire should become our desire. After all, he has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And so we love the Lord and we wish his desires to come to pass. And whatever we can do in our own power we do to fulfill the desires of God. And that is why, like the servant in this parable, we will go out into the highways and hedges of DFW, and why we will compel men and women into the kingdom. You notice there's a force there, even. The servant is forceful to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. We want them to come to the feast that is set before them in the kingdom of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And our work at DRPC is to bring souls into that feast, into a feast that the Father is throwing for His people. And the Lord wants His house filled. That's what's amazing in this parable, isn't it? He wants it filled. And that's what we labor for at DRPC, for His glory, not ours, that His house would be full. And so this evening we come to what is called the parable of the Great Supper. And our first heading in your outline is about the background and context that surrounds this parable, because I have found it very important to understand a parable in the context in which it is given, because you gain insight, you gain depth to the parable by seeing it in context, not as a disassociated story, but really as part of a narrative. After all, something always prompts Jesus to give the parable, doesn't it? And whatever that thing is that prompts the parable has bearing on the parable as well. And so at the opening of this chapter, we see that on the Sabbath day, Jesus is invited into the home of a ruler of the Pharisees to break bread. And while the invitation might seem friendly, it really is not. This is a trap that is being sprung on Jesus. This is a meal that is meant to ensnare the Lord. Look at verse 1. They watched him closely. And the Greek word translated watched communicates having someone under observation with a malicious intent often. Now, that might be the kind of thing you say about a thief who's watching your home so that he can break in at the right moment. That's the kind of watching that the Pharisees are doing here. And as part of their scheme, the Pharisees have invited this man who is suffering from dropsy. Verse 2 says, "Behold," that is, pay attention, "there was a certain man who suffered from dropsy." Well, if you're not familiar, children, with what dropsy is, it's an older term for a medical condition where your body is inflamed with fluid. It retains fluid. Often it's the symptom of a deeper problem, maybe kidney or heart failure. Today it's known in medicine as edema, I believe, is what it is called today. Well, the man's presence at the feast here is a bit suspicious, isn't it? It's clear that he wasn't invited by the Pharisees as a guest. He's there to entrap the Lord Jesus, that they might move to make him heal this man, and then try to convict him with a faulty view of their view of the Sabbath day, trying to make Jesus out to be a Sabbath breaker if he heals the man on the Sabbath. Jesus deals with their perverted view of the Sabbath and shuts their mouths in the third and fourth verses, something we're not going to consider today, but it is part of our context. What's interesting to note is verse 4, though. When Jesus heals the man, it says he let him go. You see that? As if he was there almost against his will. In the Greek, it's more striking. It's he let him loose. He let him loose from that feast, like, go out. Go away, I have freed you from the Pharisees. Literally, he was freed from being bound. You see, the Lord knows that this man's a pawn in the scheme of the Pharisees, so he lets him loose. He really shouldn't be there. After all, are the Pharisees known for their generosity towards those who are poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? They're not. In fact, Jesus corrects their understanding later in this chapter on that point. And that's why later in the chapter, in the parables that follow, Jesus is contrasting this cruel, cruel supper that the Pharisees have set, a supper to entrap, a supper to condemn. And he compares that against the gracious banquet that the Lord God is setting in his kingdom, that he invites men and women into. And that brief context, I think, really sets the stage for the graciousness of the feast that the Lord sets as opposed to the Pharisees. But friends, we ought to take a moment here and to give gratitude for what Jesus suffered at the hands of men like this for our salvation. You see these things that our Lord had to endure, invited into a home under pretenses to try to convict him and entrap him, into a meal where he's constantly under danger of being watched and attacked. Men are being held as pawns to entrap the Lord, and he deftly deals with all of these things for our sake. We ought to never lose sight that we should be grateful for what Jesus did. We who believe, like that man with dropsy, have been loosed by him from our bondage both to Pharisees and to our own sin. And so it is while sitting at a meal that is meant to entrap him that our Jesus proclaims a parable of a meal given to bless. And the contrast there is quite staggering. And so our next heading is that God invites you to the great banquet in his house. Look at the beginning of our parable, verse 15, starting in verse 15. Notice there is a guest at the table who exclaims, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." The New King James adds an exclamation mark just to make it sound like it is an exclamation that he makes. Maybe a bit hastily, I believe. Because it is this exclamation that prompts the Lord Jesus to tell the parable that we're reading. And why does Jesus respond to that exclamation with this parable? Well, if you know Luke's gospel, this is a recurring theme, isn't it? Someone is very excited about following the Lord, isn't he? And then Jesus has to damper their enthusiasm and say, "You have to give it all up to follow me. It sounds really good right now, but you have to bear a cross. You have to deny yourself to come into the kingdom." Because Jesus knows that when the time comes to follow him, so many are prone to giving excuses. So many are prone to excuses. In fact, after this parable, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You see, what the Lord is saying is that many say with their mouth, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," but then they are nowhere to be found when the bread is broken. And that is the frame of natural man's heart. So to Jesus, to show that men's hearts naturally despise the goodness of God in the kingdom of God, gives the parable of the Great Supper. It gets its name from verse 16, where we read that a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Well, our New King James calls it a great supper. You could also translate it as a great banquet. A great banquet. A great banquet is the Lord's way of picturing the kingdom of God. A banquet, a feast. And he is inviting many to enjoy this banquet. We see that in verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Many, not a few. He wants a full house. And so Jesus shows that the one who throws the banquet is no miser. He wants many to come and experience his grace and mercy. And that is how Jesus pictures God. That is how Jesus pictures his kingdom in the parable. A gracious host throwing a generous, generous feast. And we are waiting today for the ultimate fulfillment of this feast, aren't we? That is what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, where we read this, and listen to the language very carefully. "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's an invitation, and there's a taking of that invitation that is even there in Revelation 19. And so, friend, when you take the gospel invitation to come into the kingdom of God by putting your faith in Jesus, what you should remember is that you are taking your place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's a grand and glorious thing. And though we are waiting for that feast to be set, as it is being prepared even now, though we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," in this age, the Bible says the kingdom is already here. though not in its fullness. It has come in the church, which is called the house of God. After all, just on this Sabbath day, we have feasted on the grace of the Lord as we have worshipped Him, haven't we? We have come together as a body. We have called on the name of the Lord Jesus to help us. Jesus has spoken to us in His Word and fed us through the means of grace. And on other days, other Lord's days, we even feast together at the Lord's Supper. Jesus feeding us spiritually on His body and blood. The kingdom of God is often portrayed as a place of richness and fatness and marrow and feasting. And that is how we ought to see it. Friends, even in this age, the kingdom of God is a rich and glorious, generous feast. That is how Jesus correlates the kingdom of God in the parable. That is how He sees it. And that is how we must see it as well. And that really takes a mind renewed by faith to see. To see that what we are doing right now in this place is feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a mind renewed can see that, because the gospel, according to our Lord, is an invitation to fill our souls. In other words, it's not merely a forgiveness of sin. That's just a partial gospel, friends. The gospel, as if that wasn't enough, by the way, the gospel is also a great banquet for our souls. It's a filling as well as a forgiving. Both of those are components of the gospel, because Jesus said what? Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For you will be filled. It's a place of filling as well as forgiving. And that is good news for anyone who hungers and thirsts to be filled with righteousness. And that feasting of our souls is a part of our worship, people of God. I hope you can perceive it by faith. Because, friends, it does take faith to perceive it. You won't perceive it without the faith, eyes of faith. Yes, this is a plain room. Yes, these are hard seats, I've heard it. And sometimes we in the pulpit trip over our words, as I have done today. And yes, we're not always very eloquent here. But regardless, what is set before you, friends, is a banquet for your souls, full of God's mercy and grace and kindness held out to you. And it does take faith, once again, to perceive all of that. So perhaps we need to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, if that is not where we're at today. Out of the riches of His grace, He is feeding you today, if you have come with a heart of faith to feast. So if you find worship in the kingdom of God wearisome, maybe you just need to meditate on the idea and remind yourself on the idea that this is a spiritual feast set in the kingdom of God for you. And it really is beautiful, because it is our nourishment as we wait for and long for that marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? It is our Lord giving the tokens of His love to us, keeping us as we are pilgrims sojourning in this very, very dark place, clouded by sin. But He nourishes us as He prepares that marriage supper of the Lamb. And this, then, is what Jesus equates the kingdom of God and the house of God to, a great banquet. And He means it to be filled with His people. So we go to the third heading in your outline, that you show God contempt when you reject His invitation. Well, if you understand the graciousness of the banquet, you might expect that a response to the invitation to come would be gratitude. It would be eagerness and desire to go. Well, sadly, in our parable, it is not. Now, there needs to be a little bit of contextual work here, because it's important to understand the way these invitations worked. Back then, in a feast of this scale, you got two invitations. Let me explain. Look at verse 17. The text says the servant goes to those who were invited. They've already been invited. He goes to them again to invite them. Why is that? Well, a feast of this magnitude takes time to prepare. It takes time to prepare. So there's an initial invitation. If you're able to go, you accept that initial invitation. Okay, I will be there when the feast is held. Then when the feast is ready, a second invitation is given. You see that in verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, the feast is set. And staggeringly, in the parable, it's at this juncture that the ones who are invited with one accord give excuse after excuse after excuse. Friend, how much contempt must you have to take that first invitation, have the host prepare it, and then turn him down on that second invitation? That shows a great contempt, doesn't it? The host has suffered to prepare the feast, and when the work is done, they just don't come. Now, if you've ever labored to throw a dinner party only to have your guests not show up for no good reason, I think you might start to understand what the host is feeling right about now. You told me you'd come. I did all this work. And now you tell me you don't come because you have excuses. So Jesus structures the parable like this now, we will understand, to reflect the double invitation given in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see an invitation to come to the Messiah. We see an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Jews say? Yes, we long for Messiah to come. Remember the woman at the well in John 4. I know Messiah is coming. She longed for that. But then the fullness of time comes, Galatians 4:4, and Jesus arrives. Here is the Christ in the body prepared for him. And so a second invitation goes out. Follow me. Follow me. And it is now, only now after the incarnation, that he is rejected. The second invitation. And how does Jesus correlate their excuses? Look at verses 18 through 20. There are three excuses that illustrate the heart of those who refuse the gospel invitation to come to God's house. The first man says he has bought a piece of ground, a piece of property. He cannot go to the feast since he must inspect it. The second man says he has bought some oxen. He needs to test them and cannot go. The third man says he has gotten married. He cannot come either. Friends, what you need to know about these excuses, if you think about them for just a little while, is that they are transparent and they are terrible, terrible excuses. It is very easy to see right through each and every one of them. Let's take them in turn. First, who buys a piece of property and inspects it after the fact and not before? Many of us have bought homes. You get the home inspection before you sign over the money. It makes no sense to test it after. Second, no one buys an ox without first testing it. Why test your oxen afterward? That makes no sense either. And the third excuse is for being married and unable to come. That's a strange excuse. The closest you get is in Deuteronomy 24:5, where we read a gracious law. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year. And I love this. And bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now that's a gracious law, isn't it? It excuses you from military service. It excuses you from other business. Why? So that you might bring happiness to your wife. But is that law designed to be the basis of an excuse to come to a grand feast thrown by a gracious host? No. The invitation is to feast, not to fight. You know, if the man wanted true happiness for his wife, he would take her to this feast with him. I think that's something that informs our own familial duties. He's not to use his wife as an excuse not to come, as if he blames her for his own lack of presence. He is to bless her at this feast. So friends, these excuses all have a very polite veneer, but a veneer is all that they are. They are actually insulting to the host. The rejection, you see, is not a rejection of the meal, ultimately. It is a rejection of fellowship with the one who sets the meal. And that's what makes these excuses so awful. They have no regard for him and they have no regard for his feast that he has gone through a great price to set. And how awful it is to reject the second invitation, especially knowing that terrible price it cost the Father to set this feast. Because the kingdom of God at the center of this feast isn't a fatted calf and mere bread. It is a spotless Lamb of God slain for his people's sins. It is Jesus himself who is the center of this feast that is rejected. Jesus was slain so men could come into God's house. And that is what they reject when they reject the host's invitation. So let me speak of excuses for a moment. Many men and women will give you excuses as you extend an invitation to worship. And too many excuses are like this one. They are terrible and they're transparent. They're the kind designed not to overtly insult the person who extends the invitation, but that's really where their heart is. It's just transparent enough where you know that their heart's not in the invitation. And friends, that might become frustrating for you as you try to fill God's house, but expect that it will happen. It happened to our Lord, and the Lord shows that this will happen to men. You know, when I was in Stillwater, Pastor Parnell and I were doing outreach in front of a coffee shop, and we were extending invitations to church. And I remember one man that I spoke to, he said, he took the invitation, he looked at it a bit mournfully and said, "I don't know, I have a really hard time waking up on Sunday mornings." Now friends, the service is at 11 a.m. in Stillwater. You can get to any part of Stillwater in 10 minutes. Really what the man is saying, "I don't want to insult you to your face, but I'm going to give you an excuse that's just transparent enough that you know that my heart's not in it." You see, we get lots of excuses like that because I can guarantee you, if I told you, "Come to the church building at 11 a.m. and collect $1,000, the man would be there. The excuse shows the heart. And if you happen to be with us somehow and you are in the habit of giving these kinds of excuses when people invite you to come and worship the Lord, when the gospel invitation goes out, to come and see that the Lord is good, what you give us in those excuses is really a glimpse into your own soul. You could see what was in this man's soul when he said, "I can't get up on time to be at church at 11 a.m. It is better, friend, to be honest. If you don't want to come to the kingdom of God, don't give a polite excuse. Say what you mean. "I despise fellowship with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit." Because that is exactly what you mean. Because the men in this parable only have contempt for the grace and fellowship that was offered to them. And contempt really is the word for their actions. Our larger catechism uses it in question 68 on your worship order, and it asks, "Are the elect only effectually called?" The answer, that the elect only are effectually called and come to faith, because many are called outwardly, as we see here, right? Like the invitation in the parable. But the catechism says, listen, because of their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. Friends, it's a serious, serious thing to have contempt for the grace of God. Consider what you are doing, even if you have a polite, so-called polite excuse for your declining of the gospel invitation. This parable is a wonderful illustration, and a terrible illustration in a way, of question 68 in the catechism. That willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered in this invitation. And so in verse 21, when the servant tells his master that his invitation has been rejected, see the master's response. He is angry. He is wrathful, justly so. And that is the Lord's response when his gospel offer of mercy and grace is spurned. But nevertheless, what the parable teaches is no matter how many decline the gospel offer, the Lord will have his house filled. He will have it filled. He will shower His love and kindness and grace on many. So He tells His servant this, "Go quickly into the city. Go gather the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind into My house." And as we are God's servants as well, we must consider this group that Jesus names, because it is the will of God to have them in His house, as you see here. Yet so often, so often they are overlooked by churches and church planters. They are often right under our noses, but they are overlooked. Notice in the parable, of any of these three groups, they are gathered in quickly and with little or no effort. In verse 21, the Lord says that they are found in the streets and lanes of the city. What that communicates is if the Lord's house is in the city, they are close by. They are near the kingdom of God. Because later the servant will go into the highways and the hedges to compel others to come in. A much harder task. But the poor, the lame, and the blind, they are near God's house, is what He is saying. And we must consider as well if we have needy people nearby that we are overlooking, that must come into the house of God before we go to compel those who are far, far away. Because to this group, friends, an invitation to a banquet like this is something marvelous. It's a remarkable thing to people like this, because no one ever invites them to things like this. No one ever invites the poor, the lame, the maimed, or the blind. Why was the man with dropsy invited by the Pharisees only to be used by them? And then he would have been discarded when they were done with him to entrap the Lord Jesus. He was never there to fellowship with. People don't invite men like this to fellowship with. These people are by abandoned both by society and often by the church. So for this master, this good, rich master, to extend the right hand of fellowship with them, they are never blessed like that. The rich throw feasts for the rich, is what Jesus says. The rich throw feasts for their friends, not for the poor, not for those who hunger and thirst. So of course they will come, and they will come with joy and gladness as they don't give excuses. They come. But remember also that the Lord Jesus uses physical poverty to illustrate spiritual poverty. We're all bankrupt. We're all poor when it comes to our own righteousness. And the blessing only comes when you recognize that fact. The blessing comes when you're like that tax collector who's beating his breast, asking, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The blessing comes, Jesus says, when you are that man. Once again, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. If today you hunger for righteousness and have grown despondent in your recognition that you are a sinner and there is no hope for you, well, friends, take the invitation of the gospel tonight. Take the Lord Jesus and be filled. Put your faith in Him. He promises to fill your soul. He extends the right hand of fellowship to you, a sinner. Who would do such a thing? God Almighty is extending an invitation to fellowship and friendship and feasting in His home to us who are poor. And even if you have believed on Jesus, this is what you possess, friends. This is what you have possessed, and maybe you have forgotten it. You have gotten so used to this idea that you who are a sinner possess fellowship and feasting in the house of God, that you have forgotten it today. Well, friends, this is what you possess. Be grateful to the Lord and don't forsake the house of God. Enjoy what you have. Don't forsake fellowship with the host of the banquet. We are in His presence in a special way in corporate worship today. He has called us to Himself. Why forsake what he has richly given you? Be with him here as he feeds you on his word. And maybe you don't recognize that, or maybe you have forgotten the wonder of it, that the Lord has had mercy on you, that he has filled you with his righteousness, and he feeds you richly, having fellowship with you on the Sabbath day. Well, remember it once again. Remember that thing that you once saw was marvelous. And as for us as a church plant, let us seek those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can orient our search towards those who sense they need forgiveness but don't know where it can be found. Why was Jesus always hanging around sinners? They never knew where to find righteousness until he preached it to them. They knew that they needed forgiveness. They didn't know the good news of the gospel. So often in our outreach, we look for those who have it all together. They have their theology and their confession of faith right. They look like us. They live near us. But friends, there are so many here who will come, the Lord says, because they hunger and they thirst for righteousness and they don't know that they can have it in Jesus Christ. This is the one group that didn't have to be compelled in the parable. Even in good churches, friends, you can think like Pharisees and only fellowship with people you are friends with. That's a danger for all of us. But the parable demonstrates that God's house can never be filled unless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are drawn into it. So the servant obediently gathers the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And to fulfill God's desire, we must too. He wants his house full, and he wants the house of God to be filled with these kinds of people. It is a marvelous thing when the spiritually poor are full of Jesus. And when the spiritually blind can see him. It's a marvelous thing. They end up being some of the most zealous of all believers. The ones who really, truly appreciate what the Lord has done. They are ones that Jesus says loves much because they have been forgiven much. They are interesting here. God wants them in his house. And do you notice they come and take the first place in his house? They are the first ones to arrive to the feast. Well, friends, another thing you notice here about the servant is he is a quiet and diligent man, isn't he? He simply does what his master tells him to do. His master says, go to the poor. He goes to the poor. The master will say, go compel. He goes and compels. And I think that's instructive for us as well as the servants of God. We do what our master, our good master, wants. His desires become our desires, and that is what every good servant does. He never contends against his master. He only does what he asks for, and that should be us. Well, now we go to our fourth heading. Labor to fulfill God's desire that his house may be full. So in verse 22, the servant says, even with these coming in, Lord, there's still room for more. So the master says, you go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Why is that? Well, here's the explanation once again. That my house may be filled. And that is God's desire. That his house would be filled. Not a house for a select few, but for many, many to fellowship with him and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man. And so praise God. He doesn't save a few. His desire is to have a packed house and to satisfy his master's good desire. You notice a servant has to work very diligently. This is difficult work, friends. He has to go out of the city into highways and into hedges. He has to go search near and far to fill the house of God. And this illustrates particularly the gospel going out to the Gentiles, doesn't it? The ones outside the Jewish nation, they are on the highways and hedges. And we saw how hard it is for the apostles and the disciples to go out into the world to bring them in. And so the servant must, and the text here says, compel these to come in. Not physically, of course. He's not twisting their arm to come in. No, the servants of God use the weapons of 2 Corinthians 1. They are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. By force of the Holy Spirit working in the Word of God, men and women are compelled to come into the kingdom of God. As our pastor preached this morning, they become a willing people. Their hearts are compelled by the Spirit of God to come into the kingdom. And though we must compel them, and though it will be difficult for us, and we must expect it to be difficult as we see the servant labor, there is something that distinguishes this group from the one that gave excuses. You know, they don't give a polite veneer of an excuse. They contend. They contend. And that's a very interesting thing that takes wisdom for us to determine. You know, they don't decline politely. They engage. They engage. They come into the work. So we labor then with these people to expose their sin, to proclaim the wrath of God, but also the revelation of grace and peace in Jesus Christ. These are people you can contend with, and you must compel them in to the house of God. And it's not an easy thing. And that's where we start to go terribly wrong, because it isn't easy. We often shirk away from doing the hard work of bringing these in. It is hard, hard work to go out, is what the master and the servant's work. The servant's work is here for the master. And let's be honest, to go into the highways and hedges, it intimidates us. It makes us uncomfortable, and it just seems like it's not something we ought to do. In fact, a lot of churches have the problem that as long as we have what we have here, well, then people are just going to naturally come in. But the work is hard. You have to compel people to come into the house of God. It is sad, but we needed to be compelled. And others need to be compelled as well. We must go like the faithful servant in the parable. And why do we do it? So that our God's house will be filled. Brothers and sisters, you cannot pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and not desire that the house of God would be full. Because that is His desire. If that is His desire, how can you not want it to come to pass? That is why we labor. That is why we pray. That is why we give, to fulfill our God's desire. He says, "Fill my house." And whatever I can do, whether it is pray or labor or give, I will do for Him as that servant does. And perhaps we really need to understand what His house is. What is it? Paul says the house of God is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. And it is the Lord's love for His house, the church, that is found all throughout the Scripture. Listen to Psalm 87, verse 2. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." You see, the gates of Zion, that's His church, people of God. He loves the church more than where His people live. He loves their homes, yes, but He loves the church more. And the Lord loves even more than corporate. He loves more than worship in the home. He loves corporate worship in His house. It's what He says. This is what He delights in more. It is the dress rehearsal, in a way, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And He loves corporate worship. I'm not going to repeat a lot of what our pastor said this morning, but for myself, one of the things that grieves me is poor attendance in worship services. Now, praise God that the RPCNA as a denomination has better attendance than most denominations I've ever seen. This year, Synod said that our average attendance is over 80% every Lord's Day. And that's a staggeringly high percentage, sadly, for most denominations. It's very high, but it really ought to be much closer to 100%, shouldn't it? That means about 1,500 people every Lord's Day in our denomination are not in the pews. Some have valid reasons, but if you've been in the church for very long, or you've especially been an elder for very long, you know that many of those are not valid reasons to be there. But that's our denomination. Well, what about our congregation? Well, in our afternoon service, that number is very much less than 80% most of the time. In fact, many times it's below 50%. And sadly, all throughout the church, the evening services are attended by fewer and fewer of God's people. Sometimes churches cancel worship services that they've had for over 100 years because nobody will come. And that's a true problem. But I look at our text, and I look and I see that our God wants his house full. And I have to ask, why don't his people want that as well? Why don't his people want that? Why would they want to be anywhere else if they're not hindered from worshiping him? You know, God loves me being here, he says, more than me being in my own home. He says that in Psalm 87, verse 2. He says he wants his house filled. That's his desire. He doesn't say it as a despot, does he? Does he say as a tyrant wanting to drag us kicking and screaming in here? He says it as one who has prepared a glorious banquet for his people. He has taken great pains to set the Lord Jesus Christ before us. The Lord has suffered greatly for a feast. He brings us in to feed us by his grace and to have fellowship at his right hand, to spend time with the host of the banquet. And the problem is that we tend to give the same kinds of excuses that the people in the parable did. They're often very polite, but they're just a veneer. And often, I'm not saying always, often our excuses are in that same vein. And so, friends, pray and labor and give that others will be drawn into the house of God. But make sure that you're there yourself. Make sure that you're there yourself. Whatever you do in life, not just in this parable, remember what your Lord's desires are. Remember everything your Lord desires. And if you and I would just think of what he wants, everything in our life will fall into its proper perspective. I cannot know your heart. The Lord does. You might have an excuse as to why you're absent from his house for worship. Some excuses are valid, but many are as bad as the ones in the parable. They neither fool the Lord, nor do they fool any of his servants. And this brings us back to the statement that triggered the parable. It is hard to say you believe, blessed is he that breaks bread in the kingdom of God, and not be in the place where that bread is broken. That is what prompted Jesus to give the parable. Come and be fed by the Lord as much as you can be. Fill the Lord's house, knowing it is his desire. Bring others with you. Fill the Lord's house. And how wonderful is it, brethren, when many, many join together to praise his name. What a wonderful thing that is when we say how important the host of the banquet is. As we will sing, as many do in a normal feast, we will sing the praises of the host. We do that in corporate worship. And how pathetic is it when the Lord, who is so gracious, comes to worship the worship services and finds that his people are not there. What an awful thing to say to him. How wonderful it is when the host sees that we gather to hear him speak to us as he preaches to us. How wonderful is it for the host when he sees our house, his house is filled. Well, finally, consider the grievous end of those who gave excuses and never came. Look at verse 24. The Lord says solemnly, "None of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper." Jesus shows what a terrible thing it is for you today to refuse the gospel invitation and to never come to faith. What does Hebrews 12:25 say? "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Now on this Lord's Day, two of the Lord's servants have given you the Lord's invitation to come to faith. And if you have never taken that invitation, take it today. He asks you in Isaiah, "Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy?" What does he say instead as we think of this feast? "Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." That's the tenor of the feast. You have seen the richness of the feast today that he lays out for your soul. Let your soul delight itself in fatness in the kingdom of God and lay hold of the kingdom by faith in Jesus. Now, I have no idea if the man who exclaimed, "Blessed is he that breaks bread in the kingdom of God," was sincere or was a hypocrite. But the words he said are true. The words he says are right. It is a blessing to come into the kingdom of God. And this parable has an urgency to it, friends. In it, it says that the servant goes quickly. The Lord won't contend forever, in other words. Accept the invitation offered in Jesus tonight, lest he never contends with you again. Let us rise for prayer.